continue. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. That's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. We're continuing in our journey back into our history, and it is our history. The book of Acts is the story of the beginning of our movement. And I keep saying movement rather than church, because the church is to be a moving organization, a moving organism. We have a purpose, we have a direction, and that is to follow the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit, to invite and encourage all people into the kingdom of God. On Friday, I visited with Margaret Stewart. 100 years. That's a lot of history. One of the questions I asked her as we were talking, and she shared with me just the history of where she had moved from and different places she had been and some of the things that she'd experienced. I asked her, what is the biggest change that you've seen or experienced in 100 years? And I'm not sure if my question caught her off guard or she just I'm not sure how to even begin to answer that question. 100 years is an incredible amount of time. We're looking back almost 1,900 years into the origins of the movement that Jesus established, that here is one small piece of what Jesus began almost 2,000 years ago. What Acts chapter 12, where we're at, we're only about 10 years into the movement. Only 10 years have passed since Jesus rose from the dead. We're still at a time where last week we looked at, now is only after 10 years, it took 10 years for Jews and Gentiles to actually really inhabit the same community, the same church community. And so while as we go through and we'll continue in the book of Acts, especially next week and going forward, the emphasis will be on the growth within the Gentile, the non-Jewish world. This morning's events that we look at in Acts chapter 12 go back to Jerusalem and see again a little piece of what's happening within the Jewish background followers of Jesus. And before I get into the text this morning, I just wanted us to just think about how to help ourselves read the book of Acts. Because in the scriptures we have, and I'm sure most of you here know, you know this really well, there's different genres, there's different types of books in the Bible. You have books of poetry like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You have books of law, you know, the first five books. You have books of prophecy. You have letters that were written. And we have books of history, like the book of Acts, or Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And each book, as we read them, we ask still some of the same foundational questions, but each genre requires us to look at it just slightly a little differently to help ourselves get what God did and what God is saying to us. And we know this because even today, whether it's in the Bible or not, we read poetry differently than we would read an email. We read an essay differently than we would read, you know, a long series of novels. You come to it with different questions, or you come to it with different expectations of how to help understand what the author, God, is seeking to say to us. So just some of the questions, just as we look into history, and it really informs how I present the passage. What are the dynamics that the people in the events recorded, what were the dynamics that they faced? How did they face them? How did they enter into those dynamics? How did they respond? Why did they respond as they did? What principles can we learn from this? Because this history is our history. It's still the movement of the people of God. We look at the book of Acts to learn what God did, how God did things, and how that may apply to us today. We look at how did the people of God live amongst one another? How did they live in the society around them? To learn how perhaps should we live amongst one another and in the society we find ourselves today? What was the Spirit of God saying and doing in the days of the early church? What may the Spirit of God be saying and doing amongst us today? What is the Spirit of God saying to us as individuals? And how do I apply it? The way I phrase this, who do I practice these principles on? Because again, if we come to this book just reading it for information, we're treating a message from God as a textbook for dates and names, and not for the life, the message that God, the author, is seeking to communicate to us. Acts chapter 12. And again, I'm going to read and stop and give you a little context and things, and that's just what I do. Acts chapter 12. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. Now I got to stop. About that time. What time? Well, this is the time we look back, Acts chapter 11. Stephen has been martyred. He was stoned. They threw stones at him until he died. That was the Jewish religious leaders. The persecution caused a number of followers of Jesus to flee Jerusalem. And we saw the impact of that last week. Some of them fled Jerusalem who were from Jerusalem itself. They went to a number of cities, one of them being Antioch. They evangelized. They shared the message of Jesus with Jewish people. There was followers of Jesus who were Jews who were from other areas of the empire, the Roman Empire, and they gave the message of Jesus to Gentiles. And that's the events that we looked at last week. This is the time that's being talked about. Persecution has happened. Number of followers of Jesus have left Jerusalem, continuing to share the gospel. As you said last week, as you go, so. Wherever you go today, some of you are going to go to lunch. Look for opportunities to sow the gospel. You're going to go get groceries some point this week. Look for opportunities to share the gospel. As you go, so. That's what the early church did. That's what we're called to do. About that time, that's the time. King Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, the guy who tried to have Jesus killed as a baby, the one who gave that order, kill all the boys under this age in Bethlehem and the area. That Herod is Herod Agrippa's grandpa. He was not well liked by the Jewish people. Given his family line, you can understand why. Historians, though, say about Herod Agrippa, he was one who tried at every opportunity to ingratiate himself to the Jewish religious leaders. He tried to do things to make them happy with him so they would help the people not rebel or fight against his rule. Other historians, Josephus and others, that's what they say about this Herod Agrippa. So, Herod Agrippa began, after the persecution of Stephen, the execution of Stephen, he began to persecute some believers in the church. Verse 2, he had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. Again, I have to stop. There's going to be two James we're going to hear about this morning. That's part of why I need to stop here so we don't get confused. Two James. The James here was James, the brother of John, one of the early disciples of Jesus. Remember, there's time Jesus was going along the shore, he saw Peter or Simon and Andrew, two brothers fishing, and he saw two other brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee. That's the James that's being referred to here. James, who was one of that inner circle of Jesus' disciples, right? Peter, James, and John, certain things that this James experienced with Jesus that even nine of the other disciples didn't. Key leader. Key person in the church. Agrippa, he decides to have James arrested and killed with a sword, which is also interesting for us this morning. See, at this time, there's only two types of people who are executed by beheading, by a sword. Murderers and traitors. What Herod Agrippa was saying to the Jewish religious leadership by how he had James executed was, I'm going to view these followers of Jesus as traitors. This is the environment the early church finds itself in 10 years in. Now the Roman authority is coming after them as traitors. Verse 3, when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish leaders, he arrested Peter during the Passover celebration and imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod's intention was to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, chained between two soldiers with others standing guard at the prison gate. Now, before we get into what is, I think, one of the most humorous episodes in the entire New Testament, two guards were chained to Peter. Custom, only one. Herod wants Peter to show up for his show trial. Everyone that he was trying to please was pleased when he killed James. Here's another leader. He's very motivated to have Peter show up the next morning. He has all these soldiers watching over Peter. But notice what Peter's doing. Verse 6. He's sleeping. Think about this for a moment. Again, this is part of when we read the history of the scriptures, we need to put ourselves into the events. If you were in Peter's place, James, someone you've known for at least 13 years, worked with him, probably grew up with him and knew him. You were, you know, maybe not childhood friends, but you knew each other from school. He's just been killed as a traitor for doing and saying and believing and preaching the same things you've been doing. You know what the outcome of tomorrow is going to be. You're dead. You're chained between two soldiers. How well do you think you would be sleeping? This is what I mean by put ourselves into the story. What are the dynamics that Peter's facing? He's asleep. And get how far asleep he is. Verse 7. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel tapped him. The Greek word is more kind of like a smack. He actually had to, like, you know, nudge him, like shake him awake. It wasn't just, you know, a gentle. He gave him a little bit of a smack in the back, across the head. I don't know. But he tapped him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get up and put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time, he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was really happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate to the street, and this opened to them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally realized what had happened. "It's really true," he said to himself. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jews were hoping to do to me." Now, let's stop there for a second. He has just made the great escape. I mean, he has escaped the inescapable prison, right? He doesn't have the key. He goes past two guard posts. He doesn't have the keys for the chains. They fall off. The door opens. He's made it out. I mean, how could anyone possibly escape the situation Peter's in? So he knows God's rescued me. Verse 12. After a little thought, again, put yourself in Peter's place. Now you're in the middle of the street. The angel's gone. Now where do I go? He went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter is standing at the door." Now, this is the part where I'm surprised no one's laughing. You got to get into this. Think of it. Think of it as you're watching it as a movie, not reading it out of the text. Here is a guy who has just escaped the inescapable prison, and now he can't get into the church where they're praying for his release. see the irony here? He just got out of what is, you know, humanly impossible to get out of. And now he's at the very body of people who are praying for what has just happened, and they won't let him in. Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they said to the servant girl. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Now, a couple. How many of you are aware of or have heard of or know people, and maybe you are, and that's fine, believe in guardian angels? You're aware of, you've heard people who talk about guardian angels or things of that nature. Jewish custom at this time, Jewish cultural belief, was that every person of God, everyone who is, you know, a descendant of Abraham, you know, through Isaac and Jacob, had from God a guardian angel. They also had the belief that your angel looks kind of like you. Kind of like we have kind of the myth, or maybe it's real, I don't know, that, you know, a dog will start to look like its owner, or vice versa. I'm not sure exactly how that works. Jewish people at this time believed that every Jewish person had a guardian angel from God, and it looked somewhat like you. So this is where this statement is coming from. So they're praying earnestly that God would, you know, do something for Peter, or God would be with Peter, or they're praying for Peter, they're praying, and they're thinking it must be Peter's angel that's outside. Verse 16, again, try to picture this as though you're watching a movie, or you're kind of watching the event. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. Now imagine the tension in Peter. I've got to knock loud enough that they hear me, but quietly enough that I don't wake up people around in the street so that they go, who is that? Isn't that Peter? Wait a second, I thought Peter's arrested. Call for the guards. So Peter's, you know, at that tension. How loud is too loud? And meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally went out and opened the door, they were amazed. He, that is Peter, motioned for them to quiet down and told them what had happened and how the Lord had let him out of jail. So imagine, they open the door, Peter! Peter would be like, shh! Right? He's just escaped from prison. He's still wanted tomorrow to show up to be executed. And they're shouting. He's like, quiet! He told them what happened, and he says this, tell James, this is the other James, tell James and the other brothers what happened, he said. And then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him, and when he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Because that's what you did. If you let a prisoner go, you suffered the penalty that they were going to experience. Afterward, Herod left Judea to stay in Caesarea for a while. Herod Agrippa, he wasn't well liked by the Jews. Peter's been let go on his watch. That's not going to make the people he's trying to make happy, happy. He goes back to his power base where he's safer. Peter, he tells the church that's gathered at Mary's house, tell James and the other brothers. Here's a little, some of you are going to be intrigued by this. Some of you, this may, you know, kind of cause your eyes to glaze over. I apologize. But here's a little bit of apologetic history for you. For those that claim that, you know, this whole thing about Jesus was just a myth or it was made up and different things like that, here's a little bit of historical record. There was not just only one person in Jewish history to claim that they were the Messiah. There were a number. There were, in fact, well over a dozen, even closer to 20 to 25 different historically documented movements of people who said, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy, gathered a following of people around them and sought to overthrow whoever was oppressing them or whatever the issue was at that time in that era. All of those movements but one have a very common, in fact, it goes across the board. It happened every time. If that movement survived the death of its founder, or to put it in other words, make it a little more clear, say I started a movement. I think I'm the Messiah, and I'm able to convince all of you that I am. But whether it's, you know, by old age or something or in battle, I die, in every movement but one, what happened, historically documented, is that the mantle of being the Messiah, that mantle of leadership and God's anointing and all of that, transferred to the next closest male descendant relative, the one who would inherit the physical estate of the person of me, would inherit the spiritual estate, that calling. So in my case, if I would die having founded that movement, it would move to either Stephen as my oldest son, or perhaps to my father, because I'm an only child. Every movement but one that happened. The only movement in Jewish history where, when the movement survived, the people of that movement said, no, that person who died is still the Messiah, is the church. Because, see, James was the next oldest brother of Jesus. Jesus' earthly father had passed away. James was the closest male relative. James, the half-brother of Jesus, nor anyone in the movement of the early church or since has ever claimed James to be the Messiah. It's just one historical fact that supports the claim that the early church truly did believe Jesus rose from the dead. Because if Jesus isn't dead, he's still the Messiah. See, that reinforces one of the other facts that I've brought out a couple times in the last few years, is that, you know, again, I don't have a brother, but if I had a brother and he started claiming to be the Son of God, he'd have to die and raise again for me to believe him. I mean, what would it take for you to believe a sibling of yours was actually divine, was actually God? James in the Gospels did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah. He's on record in the Gospels as going, Jesus, stop doing this. Stop talking about this. James was a skeptic, but became a leader in the early church. Why? The most plausible historical reason is that the resurrection of Jesus is not a myth, is a historical fact. As followers of Jesus, sometimes it's claimed of us, we take, you know, it's just a leap of faith. It's a blind faith that God is calling us to. Hogwash. God calls us to a faith where, to coin another phrase from someone, you know, who's a better writer than I'd ever be, we're called to take a leap of faith off the ramp of reason. Yes, there's a point where we have to go, you know, were we there? Was I there to believe that someone rose from the dead? You don't see that every day. But all the evidence points to that being the only logical explanation. Our faith is one that we can be settled on, is sure and grounded and founded in truth. Just to close off, I'm just going to, just a couple verses at the very end, just want to touch base just to kind of, and then we lead it for our lead in for next Sunday. Verse 24, for the next few verses, we see how Herod Agrippa died. Verse 24, but God's good news was spreading rapidly. There were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission in Jerusalem, which we don't know what that is, but they were in Jerusalem for a time, they returned to Antioch, taking John Mark with them. John Mark, we'll see again. You know him better as Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which historically we know is, could be better put as perhaps the Gospel of Peter. John Mark connected with Peter when Peter was in Rome and recorded what Peter told the people of Rome, the stories and the teaching of Jesus, and that's what the Gospel of Mark is. What to draw from this morning, from the passage we've read? I want to start here. We like to focus on Peter kind of stories in the Bible, where rescue happens. I mean, in Sunday schools, we teach our kids the stories of Daniel in the lion's den. And we teach our kids the stories of, you know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? We teach our kids the stories of when God comes through and delivers and rescues. Because I think as adults, we like those stories too. We like to hear about God's deliverance from circumstances and trials and struggles. Acts 12, verse 2, he had James, John's brother, killed with a sword. Peter was rescued. James wasn't. We need to wrestle with this as followers of God. We need to wrestle with that, to start going into, and I, as I've studied for this week, I've read lots of theories of people, God was done with James. There was no more for James to do. And that's why God allowed James to be killed. Or some suggested that James was maybe, struggling with some kind of sin, because why would God allow that? That's kind of going into really some bad theology, to be perfectly honest. But that theory has been kind of put out there as to why did God allow James to die but not Peter. What we need to wrestle with is this. If we truly are willing to submit to the sovereignty of our God, it means we have to be willing to submit to whatever outcome He sees best or that He allows in our life. If our faith is focused on the outcomes, on that we will have a good life, defined more by our society, really, than what we find in the pages of Scripture, we will find our faith challenged and even shattered. Because what happens when God allows, or when life brings, or we experience a James-type ending to a circumstance, where maybe it's not physical death, but maybe it's, well, God didn't rescue me from this circumstance, or God didn't do this. I asked and I asked and I asked. But our faith has to be in the person we believe in, not in what we hope to get from him. We need to be willing to follow Jesus regardless of whether or not we experience rescue. Because here's the thing. No one person is indispensable to the kingdom of God. The only indispensable person would be the Holy Spirit. James was a leader. He was taken from the church. If Peter would have been taken, would the movement have died? I'll suggest, based on the evidence of last week's passage, not in the slightest. Again, as a reminder, who founded the church in Antioch? We don't know. We know they were followers of Jesus, but we don't know their names because they weren't the leaders in the community. They were irregular, average, ordinary, everyday follower of Jesus. We need to wrestle with, am I willing to follow God no matter what happens to me? Because that's what submitting to his sovereignty means. See, where did Peter's peace come from? I mean, he was sleeping so soundly the morning before he's about to be executed publicly. He's sleeping soundly enough that the angel has to tap him, shake him, to wake him up. Where did his peace come from? It came from the one he trusted. That regardless of what's going to happen, it's not all about him, it's about God. Peter knew God's promises. He knew what Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, Herod Agrippa. Fear the one, follow the one, trust the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Who's Peter going to trust? Who's Peter going to follow? He's going to follow God. That's part of why he could sleep so soundly. He had peace. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Just as we go to, he had peace because he trusted in the sovereignty of his God. Who was more powerful, Herod Agrippa or God? See, the church knew who they were going to trust in too. They're praying. I read a great quote this week about prayer, and it's this. Prayer is a defiant act because it recognizes the purpose of a sovereign God will work out in the end. Prayer is a defiant act because every time we pray, we're declaring to God, we believe you are more powerful than whatever is at work in the circumstances we are praying about. So when Brian prayed about missionaries and followers of Jesus in Islamic countries, with Ramadan being right now, he was praying on our behalf that we believe that God is more powerful than the governments and all the systems that work within those countries, that even despite all the opposition they can bring, God's kingdom can still spread within those nations. Prayer is a defiant act that recognizes that the purpose of a sovereign God will work out in the end. Do we know how he's going to do it? No. Look at the church in this passage. They're praying, I'm sure, in part, at least, that Peter might be freed. To me, that's just logical. As part of what they're praying for, that Peter would be delivered. Yet when it happens, they're surprised. See, I think that's part of the beauty of our relationship that God allows with us. We can pray believing that God can do, yet still God says, there may be that measure of, I'm not sure you will, or it's okay if you don't, or I don't know how you can possibly do it, but I'm going to pray to that end. And we can still be surprised by God, even for what the very things we're praying for when they happen. In a way, just one of my favorite figures in the Gospels is the father who brought his child to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus asks him, do you believe that I can heal your child? And this father says, yes, I believe. And his next breath is, help me believe. Isn't that sometimes how your prayers are? I know that's how my prayers are at times. God, I believe you can do it. I'm just not sure how you're going to do it. I'm struggling to know. I'm struggling to see it, but I'm going to believe you. See, it comes to what the meaning of faith is. Faith is not asking God for what we don't have. As a follower of Jesus, faith is making use of what we've already been given. And there's a vast difference of that. If we keep coming to God, asking for him to give us more, we come believing that we are poor in what he's already given. Yes, it's by his strength, it's by his spirit, not our power. But sometimes I believe when we come to God, we come asking for more, forgetting that he's already given us much. Faith is not asking for what we don't have. Faith in God is making use of what we already possess. Here's one thing I want to just encourage us with and maybe challenge us with as I close. Of one thing that if you've made a choice to follow Jesus, you possess something that maybe we don't think about as much or don't think about it in this way. And it holds us back. Peter knew the day he was going to die. Or better put, Peter knew the day when he would die. Here's what I mean by this. It wasn't the day the next morning. Peter knew he was already dead. See, read a novel. And in the novels, a Christian author, Stephen R. Lawhead, I'll give him a little bit of a plug because he writes some good novels. He wrote a story of an Irish monk who received a vision from God. This is back in medieval times, you know, about 600 AD. And he received a God that he was going to travel to Byzantium, the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, but he was going to die there. And he believed that with just a passion. He knew that's what God had told him. And he ends up on a journey to Byzantium, that circumstances just kind of fall into place. And he believes that he's going to die there. He reaches the city and he doesn't. He doesn't die there. But he knows that vision is sure, but it throws his faith in God into basically a tailspin until one day he's talking with someone that he had earlier been talking to about Jesus. And this person says to him, because he's like, I had this vision, but God didn't come through. This vision didn't happen. But I'm sure it's true, but I don't understand. And his friend says to him, do you realize the gift that you've been given? Think of this. If you knew the day that you were going to die, think of the gift that would be. If you knew you weren't going to die for 2 more years, think of what you could do for the next 2 years. Skydiving? Bungee jumping? Whitewater rafting? Think of the crazy things that you could do for the next 2 years because you knew, I'm not going to die until then. How many of you know today that you've died? Anyone here know? Do you know that you've died? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians, that's Galatians 2:20. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at God's hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth. For you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're dead to sin. You're dead to death. It can't touch anything meaningful that God has given to you. And here's the gift in that. Why could Peter sleep so soundly between those guards on the eve before he was going to be executed? Because Peter knew, I've already died in Christ. Why could Peter be so bold leading to that? Why could Stephen be so bold to speak to the religious leaders and tell them things he knew could lead to his death? Why would Paul be so bold in his ministry? Why would the early church give life after life, speak boldly no matter how many people were persecuted? Why could they do that? Why do followers of Jesus today in China and many Islamic countries and other countries around the world, why are they so bold in proclaiming the message of Jesus? Because they understand something we forget all too often here in the West. We're dead. We've died in Christ. We have been given new life that no one in this world can touch. Why do we need to hold back? Why should we not be more reckless in sharing our faith? What can people do? That's a challenge to us, but it's also an encouragement. You know the day of your death. It happened on Calvary, almost 2,000 years ago, in the one who died for you and raised you to life in him. Let's stand and pray as we close. Father God, thank you for the new life you've given us. Thank you, Father, for no matter whether we're going to go through a difficult week or a week where we find freedom from circumstances that are facing us, Father, that you are still sovereign. And regardless of the circumstances we are about to encounter, you are already before us. You are leading us, guiding us by your Spirit, Father. You empower us. May we be bold witnesses to Jesus this week. Father, I thank you for, again, the lives that were committed to you and those three girls. And Father, and the two youth that pitch and praise. And Father, I just pray for the rest of the youth that attend Pastor Sam's Bible study in the next coming weeks, Father, that they would see in you life, true life. Father, would you give all of us the courage to remember that we don't need to be afraid of anything apart from perhaps missing your leading and failing to see you work more powerfully in and through us. Father, I thank you for the blessing of your word. Father, challenge us, encourage us, Holy Spirit, empower us to be a blessing to those around us. In the name of Jesus, amen. God's blessing be on you this week.